I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time. Whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ, and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing, if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that though your wisdom is higher than ours and your ways are higher than ours, you are patient with us to teach us by your Spirit. Lord, we pray that we today, as we hear the words that Pastor Jim brings, that we would humble ourselves under this teaching, knowing that we are all subject to your sovereign authority. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
I benefited from that prayer. That was a good prayer, Trevor. I appreciate that. We have to humble ourselves to God's before God's word, and we can't let culture dictate our behavior in the church. The church needs to be directed by the Scripture. In many churches, this text would not fly. Preaching it as we are would be very much opposed and not appreciated. I'm very thankful that in this congregation, I think we are in agreement that we humble ourselves before God and His Word, trusting that He knows what's the very best. But keeping in mind that why we're doing 1 Timothy anyway, the title of the series is Body Essentials, Essentials for the Body of Christ, for the church, and in particular, imperatives for both church and leaders within the church. And you could say that for each and every one of us in our participation in the church. So we're going to pick up at section 2 of the outline, and remembering we're aiming at maintain God's plan for women in the church, being that being the imperative given to the church last week in section 1, verses 9 and 10. I think we made a good biblical case that a woman who is adorning herself with the grace of God and the beauty of God and obedience to God is more precious than rubies, as we saw that, and very valuable. And when she adorns herself with good works, it is glorifying to God. And there's no more glorious sight on earth to see than a woman who obeys the Lord in this way. A woman adorned with propriety and modesty and with good works is beautiful. Section 2, though, verses 11 through 12, this is where it oftentimes gets difficult and misunderstood among people and rejected, flat out rejected. When Paul makes bold statements, he says, a woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent. This is very much underappreciated, what God is saying here to the churches. It is something that we can't just say, well, this was an issue back in those days because Paul was trying to get the church in ship shape, and that doesn't count anymore. But it is also offensive to many women when we're in our culture today that we live in, where women do have a voice. Women are intelligent. Women can speak well. It's not, they had a situation in their day where women were encouraged to attend synagogue, for instance, but they were not necessarily, it wasn't encouraged that they would learn. In the Greek society, I read the quote to you last week from what William Barclay discovered, and that was that in the Greek society, a married woman was just pushed into a closed door, behind a closed door, and kept separated from everyone else. There was very little opportunity to learn. Now, the church comes to the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ, and Paul's saying women to learn, women to attend and learn when they gather for the church. But he's saying, but not to teach and to learn in quietness, because I've read this numerous places over time, and that is during the service when they gather, when the teaching would be occurring, this was new to the women, and they had good questions, and they would oftentimes ask their husband, maybe a little bit loudly, you know, what's he saying? What's this mean? Or they would ask the teacher while he's teaching, what are you saying? Never heard this before. Help me to understand it. If you watch the series called The Chosen, I'm sure most of you have, it's really beautiful to see those women as they're following Jesus, they're memorizing scripture. And it's the first time in their lives they've been able to do it, and they want to get it right. And it just is amazing to see when the Holy Spirit gets hold of a woman, she wants to learn. But Paul's saying, but there's a proper order. Let's maintain God's plan for women in the church. He says she is to learn in quietness and full submission. And I think it's good for us to keep that in mind. He's not saying don't learn. He's saying do learn in quietness and in submission. In quietness, women were oftentimes, as I said, asking questions, but sometimes it was more demanding than it was just simply a simple inquiry. And we have to keep in mind there were all kinds of pressures going on, but the same would count for us today. We wouldn't find it appropriate in our gathering for a woman or a man to be shouting back at me, you got to explain that further. You're thinking it. You've got an opportunity to ask questions later, but it's not our practice where we have interruptions during the preaching. And that's how we practice. And we would say this is true for both men and for women. But here, Paul's saying for women in particular, and he says in full submission, not in partial submission, in full submission. And the word submit means to line up under or to get behind, to walk in agreement also. But it's the idea that woman is to be content in the role of a learner in the context of public worship. The gathering of public worship. Now, the Bible doesn't say women can never speak. Women should just never open their mouths when they're in the church building or when they're in a church function, when they're in a Sunday school class, if we had such a thing. It doesn't even say that. But we can look in Scripture and we see that women are blessed with the ability to speak the truth. And they're encouraged to speak the truth. Mary, the mother of Jesus, spoke the truth in Luke chapter 2. Anna, the prophetess, spoke truth. She prophesied. She was a prophetess, and when she would be in the temple court, she would speak openly and with great knowledge. Priscilla and Aquila taught Apollos. And Priscilla was a great Bible teacher. She understood the gospel. Paul commands the women to teach other women, the older women to teach the younger. And isn't that something that's needed? We could say, and just as the older men ought to be teaching the younger men how to be men, the older women teaching younger women how to be women. Not just men and women, but godly men and women. How do you teach and train your children? Women are to be teaching and training their children if they have them. Women spend far more time with their children than the husbands do. If I have one wound in my heart, it's the thought that I did not get enough time with my children when they're growing up. I'd give anything to have more time. And my wife says, well, you spent a lot of time. But there's just that feeling of, oh, if I could have had more time. And it's a privilege for women to teach their children. Timothy's mother and grandmother taught him the scripture from an early age. If women were to be quiet, silent, never to speak, and just seen and not heard, they would never be mentioned in the scriptures doing this. They were allowed to speak and pray among the believers. There was some setting in which this happened. We can see it. Paul makes clear, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, that women were not allowed to do this in the assembly, of the main assembly, the worship, gathering for worship. That's the only thing. But anywhere else, teach humbly. Preach if you have to, if you can. But there was plenty of opportunity to speak the word of God. Verse 12 is Paul's interpretation, or he at least clarifies what he's saying in verse 11. Verse 11, a woman should learn in quietness. He says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent. Again, it doesn't mean that she can't ever speak. Can a woman ever raise objection to things that the leaders may do? Of course. But to do it publicly, if you were to stand up right now and charge me with something, it wouldn't be the appropriate time. Even a man can't do that. There has to be, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, he gives the proper order for that. If there was something you had to bring charges against me, it's to be done with two witnesses or more. And I don't know the propriety of during the worship service, but that would seem like it could be. But Paul says, I do not permit. Now you could say, well, that was Paul's teaching. It's not what the Lord himself has commanded. But the apostle, you remember, the office of apostle is one who literally represents Christ on earth. Churches now call it the vicar, his representative. But the Bible doesn't call him a vicar, it calls him an apostle. So the apostle speaks the words of Christ to the church. And it's what the Lord himself is saying. And this is to say, just to reiterate, it's so clear, don't be teaching in the general assembly of the church. And they are to demonstrate quiet subjection by not exercising authority over the teaching pastor or teachers or elders in the gathering. I think the principle should be acceptable in light of what we see in the relationship between the Father and the Son. Paul's not saying women are inferior. If that was the case, then we could make the case in Scripture that we should be able to make the case that Jesus was inferior to the Father. But I used this last week, and it's a good time to use it again. The Father and the Son are equal, co-equal. They're in unity. But yet the Son is subject to the Father. I only do what I see my Father doing. Everything that the Son did was for the glory of God the Father. When you think about being in submission to the will of God and to the Word of God, ultimately the glory goes to God. In the temporal, in the sense of submitting as God has said to submit, it is for the glory of God in the church. Remember that. But we have to remember what 1 Corinthians 11:3 says, but I want you to understand that Christ is the head of man. Man is the head of woman. And man is the head of a woman. And God is the head of Christ. There is an order of authority, and this is God's perfect design. It's clear that God's plan for women in the church is that she does not take any type of authority over the teaching pastor or elders. We don't have that problem here, but it's good for us to remember it and know it. In our day and age, this is under assault. Our whole society brings into question everything. And you should expect our society to question it. You should expect that society and culture would reject this truth. But we're not talking here to unregenerate people. Paul is talking to the church. Through the church, the gospel of salvation is presented to the earth, to people all over the earth, and it's a gospel of redemption. Christ came to redeem his people. That is, to not only, when he redeems us, he purchases us from slavery to sin, but when Paul says, for instance, redeeming the time in Ephesians chapter 4, we have to think this work of redemption spreads throughout the church, where we no longer, as a church, are an imprint of the culture. The church is imprinted with Christ, as Christ is seen. And here's what he tells us. This is the very best for us as believers and as followers of Jesus Christ, that we follow this plan, maintain this plan for his glory. Leadership within the church is a heavy responsibility. You'd say, well, the smaller the church, the less responsibility, and there's truth to that. I can't imagine being the leader of a 1,200-member church or bigger. And I'm sure that if we had a staff of elders or an elder board, we would all be feeling the burden of 1,200 people. But it still is a responsibility. Small church or large, there is a responsibility in leading, and to lead in a godly way, as is outlined in 1 Timothy, which we'll get to next week. But women that are willing to line up under the leadership of Christ and be submissive to those in authority in the church will most likely enjoy greater peace and happiness within the church. I like what John MacArthur said, subordination is not punishment, but a privilege. How is it a privilege? If you've ever had the privilege of assisting someone in a task, and that someone was the leader, and you are yielded to that leader to submit to their leading, to their cause, to their purpose, and to help them be successful, you know that there is nothing more rewarding. But if you're involved in a organization, business, even church, and you're constantly bickering with the leader, you're constantly saying what they think is stupid. How many of you have ever had a boss? Raise your hand. Everyone. How many of you thought your boss was the smartest person that ever lived? Oh, yeah, we shouldn't raise our hands, right? Most of us looked at our boss and said, they don't know anything. I could do a better job. Well, when you have that attitude, going to work was hard, wasn't it? But if you have the attitude that they may not be the smartest, but they do know what we're supposed to do, I'm going to help, I'm going to do my very best to make them successful or to make this work, but I can't be in opposition. And that's why maintain a woman's role in the church according to the biblical plan, is that what God has purposed through the church will be successful. Verses 13 and 14 add further clarity of what he's saying and why he says what he says. It is not to be understood in verses 13 and 14 that because Adam was formed first, women are inferior. God is the creator. He created Adam first, and that's what he says. For Adam was created first, takes us back to verse 12, which he says, I do not permit a woman to teach. And I don't want her to have authority over the man, for Adam was created first. And then he goes on and he says, and we'll look at these verses, and Adam was not the one deceived, it was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. You think, wow, he is slamming women. No, he's not. He's just telling the truth. We are a world in denial when we say anything to the contrary of what Paul just writes here. And he says very clearly, the woman was deceived, not Adam. You think, wow, that's bad. That means it's all Adam, it's all Eve's fault. So the Bible, we would say, if this is the case, if we're going to interpret it in that way, we would say, instead of saying the fall of Adam, we would say the fall of Eve. But the Bible never, ever puts the responsibility of the fall on Eve. It puts the responsibility on Adam. Why? Adam was created first. God commanded Adam. God gave Adam authority. And Adam did not follow through. Now let's look at that for a minute. Verse 13. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And remember, this happened before the fall of Adam. So understanding that Genesis chapter 2 occurred before the fall. And if you're not familiar with it, the fall of Adam occurred in Genesis chapter 3. It's one of the key verse chapters in all the Bible. But Adam was created first. We see that in Genesis 2:7. Why don't you just go ahead and turn to Genesis chapter 2? That way you can be familiar with this and see it with your own eyes. Adam was created first. Genesis 2:7, the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Eve is not yet. Now remember, chapter 1 is an account of creation, full in full. Chapter 2 is also an account of creation from a different perspective. But Adam was created first. Adam was commanded first. If you look at verses 15 through 17 of chapter 2, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. Verse 16, and the Lord commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. So he was commanded first. Eve was not yet made at this point in time. He was given dominion and authority, which we saw in Genesis 2:16, but we also see that in verse 19. Verse 16, remember, said, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden. In other words, you have dominion over this. It's yours. You are free to eat. Verses 19 and 20, the last part of 19, tells us this. Let me make sure I have my verse right. Yeah, 19. Now, the Lord God had formed... Oh, yeah, I forgot my pages are missing. Someone read 19 and 20 for me. My page is missing.
And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an helpmeet for him.
So there's something big here, because what matters is the fact that God gave Adam authority to name him whatever he wanted. And God didn't say, well, I veto that. I don't like that name, Tiger. Let's call it something else. He could name it anything. He gave him authority to do that before Eve was made. But Adam did find, God did say, but no suitable helper was found for him. There was not an equal. There was not his kind yet formed. But the fact of the matter is, we see that in Genesis chapter 2, it's clearly indicated that Adam is under God. He is under God. He is under the authority of God the Father. Now, what about Eve? When we look at chapter 2, we can also learn about Eve. But I think that it's a good place to insert here before we go on. I got an end note on the next page. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 8 and 9 is a good preface for the comments in this outline concerning Eve, because it says, for man did not come from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. I think clearly Scripture underscores Adam's agreement, as we see in Genesis 2, and we'll look at these verses in a minute, of Eve's equality and worth. When he sees her, he's like, yes, this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. He sees an equal. He sees his kind. So it's not like, oh good, now you've given me a slave. Somebody can be my burden bearer. He sees an equal, as we see in Genesis 2:13. But without question, Adam and Eve are a unity. And we're going to talk about this in just a minute. But Eve's authority was subordinate to Adam in the unity. Eve's authority was subordinate to Adam's in the unity. And that is a good principle that I think Paul is drawing us to when he uses his argument in verses 13 and 14 of 1 Timothy 2. That the woman is subordinate to the authority of the male leadership in the church. And understand, male leadership, it's to be, we're going to look at it next week. It's interesting that Paul would put requirements or the what's required for elders, for leadership within the church, so that, I think partly you could say, so that women can have confidence that those men are just not power-hungry dogs like we oftentimes see in the world in which we live today. Remember, the church is different than the world. We are not to behave in the same way that we see the world behave. But let's look at Eve in our outline, point number two. Eve was created for Adam. Genesis 2:20 tells us so. And so Trevor, read that account in Genesis 2:20, the second part.
And Adam gave names to all cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found an helpmeet for him.
So we already know the end of the story in this. For Adam there is not a helpmeet. Soon we see that there was. And by the way, the Bible I used to study the message has Genesis 2 and 3, but in this Bible, it's missing. So I forgot about that when I brought it in, so I may have to have Trevor read some more. So Eve is made for Adam, and Eve is from Adam. We saw that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 8 and 9, but also, Trevor, read for us, if you would, Genesis chapter 2, verses 21 through 23.
And the Lord God caused the deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man."
What is interesting, we should notice this, is not only true in Genesis chapter 2, but it's true here in 1 Timothy chapter 2 as well, that in Genesis it says she was taken from the man, could have said Adam, but from the man, and the woman was taken from man, didn't say Eve. So we have to understand this isn't just unique to Adam and Eve, that she would be in unity. She's of his kind. She's created or made from him, for him, in unity with him, but subordinate in the sense of order and role, rank of authority. So rank of authority might be a better way to put that. And then also in 1 Timothy chapter 2, look at verse 14, and Adam was not the one deceived, it was the woman who was deceived. Paul's making a bigger point coming up to say why he's arguing for the fact that women are to remain silent within the gathering of the saints of believers. So she was made under Adam. Again, that has to do with rank of authority, not in worth and not in value. I like what David Guzik said. He said, Adam received his command and authority from God. Eve received her command and authority from Adam. I thought that was a good statement. We begin seeing that. But then it also paints the picture of what happened when the fall occurred, and we'll get to that here in just a minute. But in verse 14, back to 1 Timothy chapter 2, you might go back to Genesis here in just a minute. But both Adam and Eve sinned in the garden. It wasn't just Eve, but it was Adam and Eve sinned. But it was a woman who was deceived. There's no denying that. That's the way it was. And women ought to be now sitting up straight and saying, yes, but where was Adam? And we'd say, well, hate to say it, but Adam was right there with her. And we were embarrassed at that. If only we could say, well, he wasn't there. He was playing football or watching basketball or fishing. But no, it's worse than that. He was right there with her, and he passively let his wife get out of her lane and argue with, debate with the serpent, who was cunning, more crafty than anything God had created. But Scripture never blames the woman, but always blames the man. Romans chapter 5, 12 tells us, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way, death came to all men, because all sin, the responsibility is placed on Adam. God commanded Adam. God doesn't usurp Adam's place. He goes directly to him in chapter 3. Adam was held responsible because he was first in rank and authority. Men, we have to take this to heart. This isn't a bash the men thing, but so often we will just set aside, we'll passively set aside our right and authority in order to make our women happy. This is not good. We need to be godly men and strong leaders, and be the kind of leaders that women are not thinking, where is he taking us? He doesn't even know what we're doing. Know what you're doing. Be competent. Grow in wisdom and knowledge of God. Adam had been given authority, an authority that Eve did not have. And worst of all, Adam failed in his responsibility in a more significant way than Eve did. So shouldn't it say then in 1 Timothy chapter 2, men should be silent, women at least, if men are more responsible, why are they the ones leading? God's order of authority was set before the fall. That's his created order. And it's not to be, sin broke the order. Christ came to re-head the race. When Adam sinned, remember, he turned over the title and deed of the earth, dominion, power, and authority to the wicked one. Christ comes to re-head the race, re-establishing the order. The church becomes a reflection or a picture to the world of that restored order, which is why it's so important that the church maintain the role of God's plan for women in the church. That's essential for us. Eve was deceived, not Adam. Those are harsh words. They're hard words. Eve was tricked or beguiled, you could say. But here's what happened. As the woman took the seat of authority, she was ill-equipped to contend with the serpent. She got out of her place. And so she sinned too. But Adam was right there, and he let her. He didn't confront her. The hardest thing for a man to do is confront his wife, because a woman that's not thinking right, just like we could turn it back on men, which we will as we go through 1 Timothy, men do not get a free pass, but this is where we talk about it. When a man confronts his wife and she wants to argue and push and scream and throw a fit, then he's taught, conditioned, to shrink back, to not. Men will not naturally lead. Men have to be taught and commanded to lead. But when she took the seat of authority, she was ill-equipped. I'm sure Adam was happy as could be, because his wife looked happy. Look, I found us something fresh to eat. And Adam's probably like, good, that's wonderful. Instead, he's thinking, we're not supposed to do this. We're not supposed to do this. Oh, honey, this will be good. It makes me so happy. Okay, just this one time. Well, that one time brought death to all men. Paul's point is that he's not saying that Eve's more defective. He's told us Adam's responsible for the fall of humanity into sin. He's not saying that this is the model for all male leadership in the world today, because the world won't have it, nor can we expect the world to get in line with what God... We can't expect the world to be subordinate to God. It won't do it. The sinful mind is enmity with God. It, totally at odds in every way, but the church is the redeemed. It's the church that becomes the model. The church shows forth God's beautiful order as he's created it, where a man joyfully submits to God, to Christ, where a woman, a wife, submits to her husband, women in the church submit to the leadership within the church. And by the way, just so you understand, this is not a command that a woman has to submit to every man. It's not. I think you should know that by now, but if it's not understood, just understand a woman is not to be submissive to just any man. Her command is to be submissive to her husband if she's married, and submissive to the leadership of the church, but not to every man. Just because a man tells you got to do this, no, I don't recognize your authority in my life. Thankfully, it's that way, according to Scripture. The church of the redeemed is to be a model. And Christ heads the church. Christ is the head of the body, and this is what he calls it. Christ is the head of the man. The man is the head of a woman. And God is the head of Christ. In the church and in the home, men have a heavy responsibility for godly leadership. It's got to be the hardest thing there is to do. It has to be hard. I'd rather work 16-hour days than have to face the fact that my leadership in my home and in the church is substandard, sub-biblical, or under-biblical. But there's where now this unity between a husband and wife, or unity between leaders and women in the church, comes into play. It's where the woman can shine in prayer and encouragement and support and help, encouragement. You can do this. Not only do you have to, but you've got to, and I'm pulling for you. I will listen to you. There's something about that confidence that is built up in the leadership. So understand this. Godly men are to rule. It's just not any man, as we're going to see in chapter 3 of 1 Timothy. Godly men are to rule. Godly men are to teach and lead, and they are responsible. If you accept it, women have the privilege of submitting to the leadership in a situation like that. Not with a heavy-handed thumb over them, but the idea being we can thrive in this environment, and together we can see the name of Jesus Christ glorified. So those are difficult verses as we go through 1 Timothy chapter 2. I think that they're very helpful. But it has to be something we maintain, even if you don't understand it all. It's hard. It's taken years, and I still don't feel like I have a full grasp on what Paul's saying. But reading the words for what they say, my response is to say, I accept it. I agree with it. We probably have most the tension when it comes to this because we have had a lack of godly male leadership. We haven't done a good job of keeping our boys to men in the church for various reasons. We have to do better at giving a cause. Why be obedient to Christ? Why follow? Why grow up to be a godly man when there's so much other fun stuff to do? And where there's a lack of male, godly male leadership, as my mother-in-law saw in the church she came from, if men aren't going to do it, somebody's got to do it. I read a missionary story of the woman who was a great Bible teacher. Through the week she taught, but when it came to the Sunday gathering of the saints, she would not take the pulpit and usurp the authority of the men. So what she did, she wrote out the message. She taught it to one of the men that was showing growth in godliness, and had him read it. Very interesting. That was a unity working together. Well, let's go on to verse 15, and we can talk about the other verses 13 and 14, 11 through 14 in discussion, but 15 is very interesting as well. It's oftentimes brought a little controversy, but women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness and propriety. What this is not saying, it is not saying that salvation comes through childbearing, as in the sense of being justified. The Bible teaches us very clearly we're justified by grace through faith in the body and blood of Jesus Christ, through his shed blood, his broken body, his death on the cross, as he justified sinners through his death. But it does say saved. It says a woman would be saved through childbearing. The word has been translated in other places, such as preserved. The NASB 95 uses the word preserved. Rescued is another way you can look at it or understood. It's not salvation, and maybe the changes were made by the English translators to write those words, different words, because we can't confuse the doctrine of justification with the doctrine of childbearing. You can't blend them together. But saved, preserved, rescued, or healed is this: healed from the stigma associated with the fall. Now, the world doesn't care. But when the order of the church is explained and it's said because the woman was deceived, Paul's probably, the Holy Spirit is sensitive to say, a woman would say, well, then I am inferior. What good am I if I was the one deceived? I can't be trusted for anything. It's entirely possible that a woman would think that, a godly woman could think that way. Paul provides a place of rest and understanding. God has provided a way to remove the stigma that you may pound on yourself associated with the fall. Women are oftentimes more sensitive to spiritual things than men are. The conscience of, I've seen it myself, where a woman's conscience is so beat down, and they see a failure as the failure of failures. And Paul has just laid something heavy on the church when he says, the woman was deceived, not Adam. Woman says, then what good am I? He says, oh, but you have been given a gift to remove the stigma. Remember, we're talking the church in the world. The church, the world is hopelessly lost. The stigma associated with the sin of Adam just and of Eve, her being deceived, dictates the condition of the earth in which we live. Christ comes, redeems the people, male and female, who are one in Christ, equal sharers with the grace of God, but they have different roles to perform. And one, Paul says here, is she shall remove the stigma of the fall as she raises godly generations. That's my paraphrase. She'll remove the stigma of the fall through raising up godly generations. What better calling could there be? There's not a command in Scripture that says each woman has to have children. This is speaking about women, not individual women. It's good when women have children, but not every woman can, not every woman will. But women have this great gift as a kind, if you might say, to redeem, that God uses to redeem to redeem the lostness of culture through childbearing. But look what he says: if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. This healing, or we might just say this healing, I think healing's the good word, this healing of the stigma associated with the fall, whether she has children or not, but in particular having children, will happen provided she herself continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. In other words, focus on being a godly woman. You could make the case in Scripture that as an equal share of the grace of God, you are ultimately answerable to Christ as an equal share in the grace of God. In the order of authority within the church, there is to be leadership that you submit to. But in your life, when you think of, I will live for Christ, I will love for Christ, I will nurture others for Christ, I will pray for others for Christ's sake, I will live for Him, I will be holy and pure in heart for Him, ultimately, as an equal share in the grace of God. Within the context of the church, it's different. You don't have that ultimate spiritual allegiance to the leader. If I heard one of you say, oh, I would just die for you, I'd be like, no. Remember when Paul was put off, when they were calling him, I think he was Zeus, could have been the other way around, the other apostle, the other disciple with him was the other, Mercury or something like that. And they're like, no, don't do that. Look to Christ. But I hope this is helpful for you. How will you raise godly generations? Number one, remember, we constantly are thinking about last days. These are the end times. The Lord could come any day. Martin Luther was asked, if you knew the world was ending tomorrow, what would you do? I'd plant a cherry tree. If you knew the world was coming to an end today, you still have a tomorrow, you still have a responsibility today to godliness. Raise godly offspring. This is your calling, and this is how God redeems the time. In conclusion, men are to be leaders in the church and family. Women are kept from the latent accusation of inferiority through the godly influence, through their godly influence in the lives of their children and those around about them, other women, the older teaching the younger. It doesn't say you have to have had children, but being producing godly generations. MacArthur says, for the church to depart from this divine order is to perpetuate the disaster of the fall. That's what the world does. The church is going the opposite direction. Let's pray. Give us grace, Lord, as we think about these things. I pray that you would encourage the women in our church that they could see you've given a great calling, provided we maintain your plan for women in the church. Please be gracious to us and give us strength and willingness to obey you in this. Help us as men to lead well and as women to obey you perfectly. In Jesus' name, amen. Doug?
Let's sing the gospel.